In my previous sermon here, I talked about God's covenants. Covenants are actually contracts, agreements between two parties. The Hebrew word for covenant is beret. It means to come into an agreement or contract with another party. The Greek word for covenant is diatheke, and it means, or it can mean, a will, testament, or covenant. A will is a legal term drawn up by one party listing his or her possessions. Upon death, their will is executed and possessions listed in the will are given to the individuals named in that will. They're known as inheritors. There can be a list of conditions in the will that must be adhered to, and if not, the name of the inheritor can be removed. We also talked about two types of covenants. There are a conditional covenant and there's an unconditional covenant. A conditional covenant is a bilateral covenant. It is characterized by the formula we find in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 26. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 26. Where God writes this, or through Moses, he says, "Behold," Deuteronomy 11 and verse 26. "Behold, I set before you today blessings and cursings. The blessing is the blessings if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I commanded today. And the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I commanded you this day." So conditional covenant is formulated by, if you will, then I will. Paul later in Romans 6 and verse 26 made the statement, the wages, the curse of breaking the law is death. The blessing of obedience is the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That is a conditional covenant. An unconditional covenant is a unilateral covenant. This covenant is characterized by God's faithfulness to do as He has promised. Blessings are secured by mercy, grace, and faith, and the love of God. There are conditions listed in the covenant requiring willful obedience, a willing heart, a willing mind to listen and to obey. But the promises and blessings are not according to individual works. They are unconditional free gift according to the faith of Jesus Christ. We talked about a covenant that God made with Noah. In Hebrews 11, if you will, turn to Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Noah acted. Noah's covenant was based upon the conditions. As we talked about, that Noah built the ark, and for 120 years, he prophesied and he condemned the sins on this earth that man was living, and as a result told them the reason God was going to destroy the earth with a flood was because of their sinful actions. So conditional and unconditional covenants are completed by faith in God. God revealed to Noah He was going to destroy all living things on earth. As I mentioned, Noah acted on what God had told him. And he prophesied about the deluge and the catastrophe that was going to fall mankind. Yet man in that day and age ignored Noah. You see, there was no God in the lives of those people that lived in that day. Today we see in our world, the world we live in, God does not exist in their lives. And only a few who God has called has the opportunity to come into a covenant relationship with God and understand His plan. You see, after the flood, Noah stood on the dry land. He built an altar. He sacrificed clean animals, showing his thankfulness and faith in his Creator God, recognizing his power to bless and to save. Starting in Genesis chapter 8. Actually, we're going to go to Genesis 9 and verse 15, but if you take and want to just read Genesis 8 and verse 20 through 22, God was moved by the altar, by the sacrifice that Noah put on this altar. God was moved in his heart, and he made a statement. Because of Noah's faith and trust in him, God made an unconditional covenant, an everlasting covenant with the earth, with the animal life, and with mankind. This covenant was not based on any condition. Today, God knows. We often look at the world, we look at the evil, we look at all the things that are going on in this society. And often we wonder, well, why does God put up with all this stuff? Yet God told Noah, after he had destroyed man, before Noah's sons had children, he looked at Noah and he said, "Listen, Noah, I'm making this an unconditional covenant. Even though I know that from the youth of man, from every man or woman, their heart is on evil, to do evil." God knows how evil man can become without Him. He already destroyed the earth one time. And brethren, today God knows how evil man can get. And you know, the theme in the feast was about us living in a new covenant to be able to help Jesus Christ finish the work that God has now given Him to do. To restore in man things that he needs in order for us to help. Today you and I live in that new covenant. God is restoring your mind. You know, we can hear about how God's going to come back and how the world is going to change. The atmosphere, he's going to have to change the atmosphere. Who could live in a world where nuclear fallout is taking place? God's going to have to heal that. But as we learned at the feast, what good is all that unless God deals with the mind and the heart of man? And you're learning that today in this perverse world. You're learning that. You know, every morning I get up very early, as most of you know, and I take a walk. I usually walk about an hour and 10, 15 minutes. Real early in the morning. One morning it was what we call the new moon. It was pitch dark. Clouds were covering the sky. There was no stars lit up anywhere. And I was out walking, and all I could see is where the road comes down through the trees. And I was walking, and as I was usually do, I was meditating and talking with God. And all of a sudden I stopped and I looked down. I had my eyes closed, and I stopped and I looked down, and the road was completely white. My heart jumped about 3 beats. What in the world is going on? And after I got my thought together, I looked up and I'd walked up a man's driveway. And I said, what in the world am I doing? I said, I better keep my eyes, you know, in the tree line. I'd love to walk up, knock on somebody's door at 3 o'clock in the morning. I probably wouldn't like that. But anyway, I happen to think that in this perverse world that we live in, the way is broad. It's very broad. And it's a way that leads, as we heard in the sermon, to death or to darkness. It's a way of deception. And you know, the road that leads to the kingdom of God is very small. It's very narrow. And I thought about if I was to walk up to a hedgerow, and I was to walk through that hedgerow, and then all of a sudden it sort of brightens up where I could have a nice road to walk down. And then I'm going to be walking down that road, and I happen to see Charlie Hoy coming down that road. And I'd ask him where he's going. Of all the people in the world, he says, you know, I found this road and I'm walking down it. I don't know where it leads to yet, but I got an idea. I've been told it leads to a place when you get to the end of it is broader than any other road that you could ever find. And I thought about it as I walked back down that driveway. There's very few in this world today has found that road. I'm here today with, I don't know what, 25, 30 people here in Raleigh that has found that road. And it is, isn't it, brethren, difficult to walk with Satan around and the demons. It's difficult to fight the battle, the spiritual battle that we're in. It's very hard. Sometimes we become discouraged. Sometimes we fall. Sometimes in this battle, this war, we get wounded. And we need time to rest. A time to, if you will, go to the hospital, lay in the bed, and let the doctors work on us. Because we are in a battle for our lives. Verse 15 of Genesis 9. God told Noah this. I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. No matter how evil it gets, brethren. And we were at a feast and we saw a beautiful rainbow. I thought, God remembered his covenant with us. And no matter how stormy it gets, no matter if hurricanes or whatever comes through, God said, I'm here, I'm with you. I thought it was interesting that Mr. Franks in his message talked about when we used to go to the feast back in the old days. We heard a sermon on looking back at the old days that we shouldn't do that, maybe. And then God says in the Bible we should look back. But I was thinking back when I first started the feast in 1964. The first feast we ever attended, we were so excited. We were going to a place where God was going to be there. I was only 12 years old. But I was excited because I thought maybe we would get to see God. In reality, we did. Not face to face like maybe Moses or someone else, but we were able to see God through the scriptures and the word of the living God. And he lives in his people. When he made that comment, my thought this year was, I can't wait to get to the feast to be with Jesus Christ and God the Father. And for them to teach me, walk with me, and share the happiness and the joy that those two share, as we've heard so often throughout sermons. I don't even know why I got notes, because I'm just talking off the top of my head. But brethren, what a wonderful opportunity you and I have to live in this day and time and to be called children of the living God. And what he did to bring us here. So when you see a rainbow, remember what God said here in Genesis 9 and verse 15. He said, the rainbow will be in the cloud and I will look. God says, I'm going to look on it and I'm going to remember the everlasting covenant between me and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Now, if God said that about generations of evil, do you think that maybe if you looked at the rainbow from the spiritual side and God calling you and placing you in the body of Christ, that he says, I remember you and I'm with you in this evil and perverse world. Keep your eyes on me. Now, God went into a covenant with Abraham. We talked about this earlier. Those of you who wasn't here, we talked about three basic covenants. The one with Noah, the one with Abraham, and the one with the children of Israel. In Hebrews 11 and verse 8, let's read about a little bit about Abraham and the covenant God went in with him. Hebrews 11 and verse 8 says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. You know, the background of Abraham, many people probably don't take time to look back in the chronicles of the Jewish writings and read about what they believed about Abraham's life. But it's interesting, whether it's true or not, we have no way of basing that because God doesn't really say. But they believe that Abraham, Terah, Abraham's father, was a priest or one of Nimrod's favorite servants. His hobby was to carve little gods from the Nimrod, who they had many gods there in the Ur of the Chaldean. And they built these big, I forget how to pronounce the word, but they built these big old buildings, solid clay. They were not hollow. They were solid clay because the things that they made their living on there was making brick. And so they'd build these big towers, and they would build big steps going up in four different directions so they could worship. Basically, they wanted to worship towards the east. And on those steps, they would be so long, they would carve out little gods and they would put them in little corners and you could stop and pray to these gods as you went up. And that was Abraham's father who worshiped these gods. Joshua mentions that Abraham also worshiped those false gods. But when he was a youngster, the same thing with Herod and all the evil rulers. He believed, the astronomers told him, that there would be a child that would come and he would take over the kingship of Nimrod. So as all the other evil leaders after him, he might have set the precedence, he began to kill all the newborn babes. Terah's wife was expecting Abraham at that time. She delivered. Terah took him and hid him in a cave. According to Jewish tradition now, don't take this as truth, it's just Jewish tradition. Hid him in a cave and took a child of another person, gave him the Nimrod, and Nimrod thought he had killed Terah's child. He was raised in a cave up till he was 10 years old, and then he was shipped off to his grandfather's house of Shem. And there he was raised up till he was 17. Then they believed that Abraham did not like the false gods of Nimrod. And so Terah had this room specially made with all these gods he had carved out. And he had this big, huge god. And so Abraham went when his father was not there. And he broke all the little gods up. Just shattered them into little pieces. Terah come home and he was just indignant. He was so upset and mad. And he grabbed Abraham, he took him out there, he says, did you do this? He says, no, the big God did it. And Terah looked at him and said, he can't do such a thing. And so there Abraham showed Terah there was these little false gods that Nimrod had been worshiping were not truly God. The story goes that Terah turned Abraham over to Nimrod. Nimrod tied him in a chair, and guess what? threw him in a furnace. Similar to Meshach, Meshach had, what's their names? Yeah, well, anyway, y'all know who I'm talking about. And the rope cords burn off of Abraham, and he walks out of the furnace. Well, Haran, Abraham's brother, older brother, was a priest in Nimrod. And he had thought in his mind, he says, if he throws Abraham in there and God doesn't save him, then I'll say Nimrod God is greatest. But if Abraham is not destroyed, then I'll say Abraham's God is greater. And of course, when that happened, the story goes that Nimrod took Haran and threw him in the fire, and he was killed. Thought was, God, they said, the Jewish thought is that either way, God made it clear that he was living God. And that's when they fled. After that, they fled and went to Haran, the town Haran, pronounced different, spelt the same, but pronounced a little different way. When we get to Hebrews, he said that God called Abraham, and he obeyed him when he called. Abraham's calling, brethren, was no different than yours. He had to put away his old life, he had to repent, and he had to come to God. And he went out not knowing where he was going. How many of us, just like me walking on that path, or just like me in the dream that I was telling you about, I meet Charlie, or I meet Jeff, or I meet one of you. When we started out, we really didn't understand completely where we're headed, but we had a good idea. Then maybe we catch up with someone along the road, and they explain it very clearly what's going on. And our spirit begins to develop more in the character and the mind of God. And God leads us, and he grants us this life that you and I now have. As I looked at the feast, I didn't see a lot of young people in Pigeon Forge. I saw a lot of people in wheelchairs with walking canes. I saw a lot of people that had knee replacement, and a lot of people that still need knee replacements. But I saw something in those people. They had the vision of the kingdom of God, as Abraham and others did. It says, by faith he dwelt in a land of promise as in a foreign country. Do we not doing the same today? We're in a foreign land, brethren, just like the Feast of Booths, pictures, a temporary dwelling. We're on a temporary earth for us and for all of mankind. One thing that was brought out at the feast, that the millennium is temporary. You ever thought about that? Is that really the kingdom of God? How can the kingdom of God be temporal? The millennium is temporary. You ever thought about, is that the kingdom of God? How can the kingdom of God be temporary? I remember one year at the feast, Doug Johnson, about 9 years ago in Jekyll Island, Georgia, made that comment. Some lady answered, he says, is the millennium the kingdom of God? Some lady says, yes. And he says, sorry, Mr. Gore, but it's not. I mean, how many of you were there when he made that comment? But anyway, I thought it was interesting. And then that comment come up again. Because see, brethren, as I heard two ladies talking before services, God is training our mind and developing our minds on really what is the kingdom. And we know that Jesus Christ, God says, listen, I have set before you, I have given you, Christ, a kingdom. And Christ says, I too bestow upon you a kingdom. What is all that about? As the feast progressed, we had sermons on what is God going to do when he comes back? What is Christ really going to do? You remember in Acts 1 when Christ was standing there or getting ready to go to his Father? What did the disciples ask him in Acts chapter 1? He plainly asked, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? As the feast went on, we understood, or I began to see a picture. that when you go back to the Old Testament and you read those prophecies, Christ is going to restore who? And what's he going to restore in that kingdom? Is David not going to be the king? Is not the 12 disciples going to be the leaders over all the 12 tribes of Israel? What is going to be all that going on during that 1,000 years? And then when the resurrection, the second resurrection takes place, what happens? We start over, don't we? We have a whole new world of people that come up, has never known God. God has, during the millennium, has had a harvest, a continual harvest, as we've taught for many years in the Church of God. And later we have got it confused that, well, maybe those people will just die and wait for 1,000 years. Some of the teachings that go on. Mr. Armstrong, hope I don't get slammed for using his name, come to believe years ago that the harvest in the kingdom would be throughout that 1,000 years. And those people would then be trained to carry on in a white throne judgment. What a beautiful scenario that we have. Some of the basic things that we often knew, we take for granted. If we're working with people all during the millennium and they never change, then what good are we? Have we learned our lesson here today in this world? So Abraham lived in a foreign country. He dwelt there believing. He taught Isaac and Jacob that they were in a foreign country dwelling in tents. There they were heirs with him of the same promise, Isaac and Jacob. Verse 10 it says, "For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." What city is he waiting for, brethren? The millennial? The white throne judgment? Or is he waiting for that city that God talks about in Revelation 21 that's going to come down with the Father? What did Abraham's vision, what was that vision about the covenant that God made with Abraham that was so clear? When Abraham looked up and he saw that city, not made with hands, he saw you and me. He saw his children, his descendants, standing with God and Jesus Christ and coming down to this earth. That's what he saw. What do you see? Is your mind just stuck on the millennium? And we're just going to have a ho-ho good time? Is that what this is about? Are you like Peter, as we heard in Pigeon Forge, when Mr. Gore went right through the book of Peter and he explained about that holy city and when God the Father comes and this earth's going to melt in fervent heat? What did Peter look to? Was he looking to, I'm sure he looked to the return of Christ, the work that still lies ahead. God says, "I have done a work and a greater work you will do." What's he talking about? Is he talking about converting onesie-twosies? Is he talking about taking that 10% of Israel? When Christ sets his feet on that Mount of Olives and that mountain splits and runs both ways and forms a valley. And those people who are left come into that valley knowing what has just taken place over the 7 last plagues that has been poured out on the earth and killed just about all of mankind. Was referred to in the feast that 10% of Israel, of all Israel, would survive. Let's notice verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. You know, God had to heal her. She was 90-some years old. And here God says, she believed God had to heal that womb. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Brethren, there's a scripture in the Bible that says, will Christ find faith when he comes? Well, I can be assure you that he will, because he's the author and finisher of your faith. Will you be trustworthy, and will you judge God as Sarah did correctly and believe? Believe that he is coming to take away Satan and his demons and make this world a place where we can train humans and educate them in the way of God without the interference of a God, not a God being, but an angel, an archangel, who thinks he's God, who thinks he's equal with God. Verse 12, he says, Therefore for one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many, notice this, as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. God referring to the nations of Israel. How big is that? And yet all but 10% will survive. Not all, but just 10% of all those will survive. And then verse 13 it says, these all died in faith, talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and all those listed here in the book of Hebrews, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, but they would have had opportunity to return. You know, that tells me that Abraham never thought about going back to Haran or Ur or to his father's land. He kept his sights on the vision of the kingdom of God. He was not going to look back. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to call them their God, for he has prepared a city for them, just as he has prepared a city for you and me. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham. Genesis 32 records the story of Jacob wrestling all night with God. At the end of just at daybreak, God reached and he touched the joint of Jacob. Now, I don't know if they were in a combat wrestling mode where you might take and kick each other as you see on TV, but whatever it did, it was very painful how God knocked that hip out of joint. But Jacob did not let go. Jacob knew he was wrestling for his life. God pleaded with Jacob to let him go before the sun come up. He would not. He told God, he says, unless you bless me, I will not let you go. Being very persistent. God at that time changed his name to Israel, meaning who prevails with God. Do you think Israel today has lost that identity? Does Israel, the physical nations of Israel, do they prevail with God? You see, Israel became a great nation in Egypt. And later, when they left, they were a big company of nations. We know that's dual because we believe that happened with Ephraim and Manasseh as well, especially Ephraim. They become a multiple colony of nations. God promised them the land of Canaan that he called the Promised Land. What's interesting is we learned at the feast, as we do just about every feast, that they never, ever obtained that promise. That promise is yet to be fulfilled. Christ is coming to restore that kingdom of Israel, which God wanted to be a model nation all other nations on the face of the earth. You know, God led them to Mount Sinai and to the promised land. That journey just began there. At Mount Sinai, God desired to speak to the children of Israel and to give them his covenant. Israel was anticipating, can you imagine that, anticipating a meeting with God face to face? Here this God who had led them, they had watched how he had destroyed Egypt. They saw him destroy the Egyptian army, and now they were going to go see God. Would that excite you at all? You ever thought about how would you like to just sit down today, just in a private corner in a room somewhere, just by yourself, you and Christ or you and God, and just speak face to face with him? I wonder what that meeting would be like. I wonder what your feelings would be like when you saw God. Well, I'll tell you what, scared Israel to death. And they said, no, Moses, we don't want him talking to us. We're afraid for our lives. You talk to us. And so God spoke through Moses and gave them the covenant, the old covenant, what we know today is the old covenant. You know, over the years, Israel proved to God that they would not allow him to rule and guide, nor would they follow his instructions. All through the Old Testament, you can see where they continually disagreed with God and would not follow his ways. We come to Jeremiah 3, and let's turn there and let's read verse 8. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land, committed adultery with stones and trees, breaking the commandments of God very clearly. And yet, for all this treachery, her sister Judah has not returned to me with a whole heart, but in pretense, saith the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. You know, divorce, according to the lawyer's book, Law of Judgment, these lawyers get together and they say that divorce can mean separation. It can mean to do away with the marriage, but it also can mean to be a temporary division, a temporary separation until the parties could come back together. Isn't that what God just told us about Israel? He said he's not going to be angry with her for long. You know, God was married to Israel. He's going to marry the church, the spiritual Israel, as we know of. But he's also going to marry Israel, his bride. Many people talk about when the time of the wedding is, the wedding supper. I'm not here to proclaim any of that. All I know is that if God is going to marry Israel, spiritual Israel, Israel is going to be a part of that wedding feast. We know it is not God's will that any should perish. So let's turn to Romans 11 and let's read what Paul says about Israel. Romans 11 and verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Paul says, certainly not. God said he wasn't going to be angry with this nation forever. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people from whom he foreknew. God knew who? Those people are dead by now. He foreknew them, no. He knew who they were. Has he cast them away? Paul says no. Is there a time in the future that we just celebrated that all these people are going to be resurrected and they're going to be given the mind and the heart of God to make right choices and right decisions? The mind that now God is restoring in you and placing in you? Are we looking forward to that day when we're going to be able to help all these people who have never known God? And Mr. Franks mentioned it, the tabernacle. Where did that sit? As he described God wanting to live in tabernacle with his people. He talked about the Levites surrounding part. And then he talked about the other tribe. And they all circled in the tribes. And God dwelled where? Right in their midst. I want to ask you a question. He turned to 1 Corinthians 3. You don't have to turn here, Mr. Franks did, but you can put it in your notes and you can read it. God asks, what is your body? And when he puts the temple, the Spirit of God, Paul says, it becomes the temple of God. Where does God and Jesus Christ dwell? He dwells in the temple of his people. It's no longer a physical tabernacle. Your body houses the Holy Spirit. And God and Christ lives in you. And they direct your steps if you allow them. That's why Christ said, look, I knock in Revelation chapter 3. He says, I knock. If you'll come and you'll open the door, I will come in and I will sup with you. I'll teach you. I'll direct your steps. And you know who's with Christ? The Father. They're right there with you. And they're dwelling in you. You are God's holy people. Paul goes on here in verse 1. He says, For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And I say to you, brethren, today, that God has many, many people that he is working with and dealing with. And we here in Raleigh have the opportunity to know that God is dealing with us. And like he told Elijah, you don't know everything. You just don't. It's not important. What's important is you know that I am dwelling in you and working with you. Verse 5, he says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, works. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Simply put, Paul is saying, it is not our work. It's God's work. And as long as God is working in you, it's the work that God's doing, then brethren, it's going to come a reality in every one of our lives as long as we're allowing God to teach and guide and lead us. Notice the promise in the future to Israel in verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Who does that include? Who does that include? Does it not include those who have been died in the past, long before Christ? Does it not include all those who were killed in the desert? Does it not include all Israel that has ever lived? When is that going to take place? I think we all understand the last great day. Notice the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That is yet future for them, but not for you. You are that remnant God is talking about. God has kept you. And brethren, he's going to use you mightily in the kingdom. You know, in 605 to 582 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, destroyed Jerusalem. He conquered it, and then he destroyed the temple. This time began what is called the time of the Gentiles. You ever hear much about the time of the Gentiles? I wonder why we don't talk about it. I don't know. But it makes a very simple and profound meaning. Do you know what a Gentile is? It's non-Israelite. If you're non-Israelite, then you have no relationship with God. It's simply put. When you see the word all nations, sometimes it means non-Israelite in the scriptures. According to the law of the dictionary, I mentioned this a while ago, the legal separation of a man and a wife affected for cause by the judgment of the court and either totally dissolving the marriage relationship or suspending its effects so far as concerning the cohabitation of the parties. So people can separate, be divorced, and yet never marry. And is that what God has done? We know he died, but he's never married again, has he? Has Israel ever married again? Not that I know of. They've been held in captivity in sin, but I don't think they've ever married Satan. I don't think that is what is going to happen either. God divorced Israel and no longer cohabitates with them. And we know Isaiah 59 and verse 2, don't we? Sin is what divides us and separates us from God. Now let's turn to Romans 1 and verse 21. Romans 1 and verse 21. Because although they knew God, you know, you can all carry this all the way back to Adam and Eve. A time when there was no Satan, before God allowed them to get to Satan, they knew God. God walked with them. He was there. He was in their presence. He taught them. He instructed them. Satan was not allowed to get to them. There was a time period that God is talking about he is going to restore for mankind. And ever how long or how limited that time was, we don't know. But we do know there was a time when Satan was not messing with the mind of any human being. He continues here. He says, they became futile in their thoughts. You know, it said, continue back, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts and were foolish hearts were darkened. That happened to the nation of Israel. They knew God. They saw God. But they refused to retain him in their knowledge. Can we see that today? That this world, look what goes on. This Isabel Ball, whatever this disease is that's going on. Here we have the leader of our country saying, hey, it's not an epidemic. We got everything under control, and the doctors come right behind and say, hey, we don't know what's going on. Now we've quarantined 70 people. What will it be next week and the next week? What about all these people that are having their heads cut off? What is our feeling towards those people? Are we angry? Or do we want to go rip them apart? Or is it your desire that they all come to repentance and be in God's kingdom? That's what God's way of life is teaching us, brother, how to love our fellow man. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to debased mind, to those things which are not fitting. Notice his mind. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliceness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That is what we've got to eliminate from this earth. Satan will be put away and his angels with him. But brethren, there's going to be a seed and a remnant of that mind left right after Satan is put away and the millennium begins. That mind is very corrupt. Physical Israel's mind and heart are like that because God has turned them over to a Gentile. The time of the Gentiles is going on right now, brethren. It's going to continue to go on. If you will, turn to Luke chapter 21. God tells us when this time, when he's going to lift these scales from Israel's eyes, and he's going to be working with them. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword. And that has happened, brethren, throughout the generations of Israel. And be led away captive into all nations. That also happened when Assyria captured the 10 tribes of Israel, led them into captivity. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When will those times be fulfilled? Well, we know, brethren, the 2,520 years is not up until the return of Jesus Christ and the Satan is put away. Then God will begin to deal with physical Israel again. He will make them into a great nation, and they too will teach and instruct after you have taught them and given them the very knowledge and the mind of God. Well, God has to restore several things to this land and to the hearts and to the mind of people. As I mentioned, God will allow Israel to build. He's going to have to do some miracles, I'm sure. But God, throughout the Scripture, talks about Israel is going to rebuild the promised land. But God has to restore something, brethren, and that is the mind and the heart of mankind. The first thing I think that God will restore is they will come to know who God truly is. In John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, you've read it many a times. You could probably just quote it to me by me just making reference to that. But let's read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. How more defined can you get than God showing that, look, there's two beings here. Yet we want to be taught by Satan that it's three in one. Some psychopath being that has three different split personalities. And God said, no, don't believe that. Don't eat of that knowledge. It's interesting that Mr. Gore referenced to the tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when Satan convinced Eve to eat of it, he said that she eat herself literally out of house and home. And I've never thought of it that way, but that's really true. She took in that knowledge and she was taken away. And look what happened. Here God is. He says all things were made through him. Talking about God. And he says, without him, nothing was made that was made. And he starts to define it a little more. Let's turn to Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Because it's an interesting scripture. Before everyone is going to understand that there is a God the Father, this being had to come. And interesting here in Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7, it talks about, unto us a child is born. Unto us a child is given. And the government of God is going to be upon his shoulders. He has many names here. But brethren, Jesus Christ is going to be responsible. And it took place when he came into being as a human being. As a child, at that point, the government was put on his shoulders. Christ lived a human life. He suffered. He suffered to understand the trials and the problems that you and I face. And he knows what you're going through. I don't care what trial you have. God knows what is happening in your life. Turn to Isaiah 53. These are prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Who has believed our report, Isaiah says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the ground. He has no form of comeliness. Now, everybody thinks that Christ walked around. He's this big, husky, healthy-looking fella. And all the women just ravished over him. You know, like these football players. And what God describes him as a human being. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. I can't imagine what it's like to be the only human being that knew God, that walked on the face of the earth, that really knew his Father. And my wife was talking about today, what if Christ lived today? What if you stopped and got a hamburger at McDonald's and a Coke? He stopped and gets one with you. You know, when he ate it, it had to be pure. Whatever he drank had to be pure. I told her, I said, he probably went to these wine parties and they give him all this old bad wine. It just turned into pure wine. God was healthy. God was pure in heart and he was pure in mind. And he never sinned and never will. That's his character. He shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of the ground, and and he has no form of coming. We just read that. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And brethren, that goes on today. You and I know God. We know Christ. And we esteem them highly. That's why you're here today. That's why I'm here. I'm here because they're here. I'm here because God said, come, see me, visit with me. Visit with my brethren. Walk with them. Converse. You know, how many of you at the feast, when you go out with someone and you talk about the sermon or the sermon that day or the one the day before, did y'all talk about the God's way of life while you were at the feast at all in your private conversations? Did you? I hope we did. Because that's what God tells us to do. He tells us to feed on the Word of God. John 1 and 14 shows that the Word became flesh. That one that was prophesied was that Word, that God that was mentioned in John 1. Verse 15 shows that John the Baptist witnessed the Word had come into the flesh, that it was Christ and He was the Savior for all mankind. Now notice verse 16 and 18 of John 1. John 1, verse 16. And of the fullness we have received, the grace for grace. Brethren, this is announcing the new covenant relationship that God has in plan for all of mankind. All those before Christ, all those during the life of Christ, and everyone after. God sent His Son for that sacrifice. Notice what He says here. He says, for the law was given through Moses. The law is not the covenant. The law is part of a covenant. It was part of the old covenant, and it's definitely a part of the new. But it was given by Moses. Notice what Christ brought. He says, but grace and truth came through who, brethren? Jesus Christ. You're not going to get it any other way. You can take the law. You can read all kind of things and acts doing in the law. But I'm going to tell you, brethren, that's not what's going to save you. That's not what's going to give you the truth about our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It'll teach you how to do good things. It'll teach you how to live righteously. But that righteousness will not save you. There's a relationship that you need to build with your Lord and Savior and your Father while you're on this earth. That's what the world is missing. They have the law. There's people out here that does really great things, and they love in that law. But the love of God is something different, isn't it? It's something that has to be built in you by the Spirit of the living God. And brethren, we need to show that mercy and grace to each other as we live and walk in this land. Because I'm sure we all could be thrown and stoned to death for our actions and our thoughts. Everyone in this room. He says, notice what Christ did. He said, no one has seen God at any time. Wasn't He God? Didn't Moses see Him? What God is He talking about? He's talking about our Father. And He says, the only begotten Son. Interesting that Christ is the only begotten Son in the flesh and the only begotten Son born from the grave. And He is the only one that has never sinned. And John says, if you're born of God, you cannot sin. Interesting, isn't it? We're not there yet, are we? We're begotten, but we're not born. And we all sin. He says, who is in the bosom of His Father, He has declared Him. And God created all things through Jesus Christ. Christ came to build His church, is the second point I put. To give and give His life for it. You can read that in Matthew 16 and verse 18. But I'd like for you to turn to Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1 and verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that all things may have, that He may have preeminence. And we know, brethren, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, that God said, through Paul, that this church houses the foundation of the truth. So where would you want to be? Where else would you want to be other than where Jesus Christ and God the Father are? That's why we need to attend services. Not once in a while. We need to be here every week. Be here every week that you can be here. Not only to be taught by God, but brethren, to join in unity of the faith as we're commanded in Ephesians 4 to do. To converse, to talk. Not talk about the birds and the bees, the flowers and the trees, Not to talk about cars and houses and where we're going on our next job, but to talk about the Word of God. Iron sharpening iron as you did at the feast. And draw closer and closer to the Almighty. The third thing I put down is God has to restore the mind of mankind. We know that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came to the church. Now God calls and places us in the body as it pleases Him, not as it pleases you. You know, we are human beings, and human beings want to be in charge. Some do. There's some that are content to just sit back and let everybody just run like wild rabbits after positions. But there's something about positions that God has placed in the body of Christ that you and I respect highly. Now, the person in that position, sometimes we don't respect too well because we judge their actions and how they do things. Same way in government. If we see someone who is not doing the right thing in government, do you really respect him if he's supporting Satan's way of life? I don't. God doesn't tell me to. I pray for God's kingdom to come. That's praying for the world. I want a new government. I want someone who is trustworthy and honest to rule my life. That's why I'm in the church. I'm learning that. If you will, turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 through 12. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the Spirit in man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. I would not know who Larry Barges is unless I had met him and my spirit in me related to the words that come out of his mouth. The same way I would not know God's way of life, would not understand how to live by it, would not want to live by it, have no desire to live by it, unless God's Holy Spirit has been impregnated in that human spirit. And we can see, and with a willful desire, walk with each other, hand in hand, to the kingdom of God. Brethren, our minds are being restored now. And can't you see how desperately the world around us needs the mind that's in you right now? I hope we can see that, and I hope we desire that. The last point I have, and there could be many more, this is just a structure maybe you could build on. Israel must come to realize they are the model nation of God. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with, notice this, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their forefathers in the day, he clarifies who he's talking about here, in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel for after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Their mind is going to change, and they're going to be there without the influence of Satan. Brethren, can you imagine that? I can't. Can you imagine what it is to be God? I can't. I desire, but I have no clue. Do I know how God's going to rebuild the whole millennium? I don't. Do I know what it's going to be like in the kingdom or in the millennium? I don't. I can read parables. And I read those parables, and when Christ talks about people choking each other after usury and all those things that are happening, I don't think we get the clear picture, full picture. But I think God gives us enough in prophecy to have us to desire, as we were at the feast, live in an environment that is at peace and in harmony. And that brings our imagination up just a little bit as we read those scriptures. But brethren, to really say we know what it's going to be like, I don't think we do. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Now this is in the house of Israel and Judah. They have to be trained first. They have to be the model nation. And those people in the promised land are not going to question who God is or where they live in and what blessings they're under. Saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. I will forgive their iniquities and their sins. I will remember no more. Forgiveness and mercy and grace is going to be shown to all Israel. And we know that those Gentiles who are converted, the same will be done in their life. Verse 13 it says, and that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. And now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Brethren, we're looking forward to the time that Jesus Christ will come back. But we just went to a feast, and I want you to turn to Ezekiel 46 as we begin to close down here. Ezekiel 46, verses 9 through 10. This is now and in the future. It's for you and me now, but yet it's going to be for the world in the future. But when the people of the land come before the Lord on the appointed feast days. And that's just, you know, that's all during the year. You have the weekly Sabbaths. You have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day of Pentecost. You have Passover. You have all those spring festivals. But now we're talking about coming to an appointed feast. It has many days, and we're talking about the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. It's a millennial scripture, but it is for God's people or to God's children today. You know, we came out of the world when we left for seven, 8 days. And while we were there, how many of you come back feeling closer and united with God than you did before you went? Oh, we all did. Oh, we all come back thinking, man, I can really go back into this battle and I can win this thing. And you know what? I'm going to go let everybody else know exactly how I feel. And I'm going to talk about Mr. So-and-so's sermon. I'm going to talk about Mr. So-and-so's sermonette. I'm going to remember the prayers that were said and how earnest and how we prayed together. Notice verse 9. Whoever enters by the way of the north gate to worship shall not go out by the south. So when you went to the feast in a certain attitude, I hope when you come out the other side, you didn't come back with the same old attitude. Notice what he says here. He shall not return by the way of the gate through which he came, but shall go out through the opposite gate. What was your attitude before going to the feast? And what is your attitude now? Has it changed? Verse 10, I want you to remember this. The prince shall be in their midst. Yes, you're the temple of God, and he dwells in you. When they go in, he shall go in. And when they go out, he shall go out. Do you believe that? Do you feel that? Have you experienced that? This year you went to the feast, I hope, expecting God to be there. Well, guess what? If you went he was. After being there, you realized he came with you to the feast. You then realized he was encouraging you through the songs that you were singing, through the prayers, through the sermonettes, through the special music. We had some beautiful music, and the sermons. I will venture to say that all of you have come home rejuvenated in your faith. That faith has increased. Your courage, your commitment, your conviction to God is stronger today than it was before you went to the feast. What are you going to do about it? You know, this past year, I've been attending God's church for 51 years. This past year, the Feast of Trumpet, I was sick, and also the Sabbath afterwards. That was my first trumpets that I have missed. I was very disappointed. But you know, I was able to participate in service by staying home and getting on the internet. And I was able to sing songs. I was able to look down on that video and I could get the vision of what God was doing while you were at church. I thought, you know something, I don't know. I don't know what's in their heart, really. God does. God's in there with you. And he knows what you're thinking and what you're doing there. You know, it was a blessing to be able to do that and be a part of that. But there was a vital part missing that I missed that I can never gain back by missing that service. Because I could not fellowship and exhort one another in the assembled body. I missed it. Paul mentioned in Ephesians our spiritual battle. We're not going to turn there. As Jack mentioned in the sermonette, about dark places, spirits, the devil that we battle. We don't battle flesh and blood. We battle those things that can destroy our mind and our thoughts about God. Satan will jump in as he did with Eve and cause us to doubt. He jumped in and he caused the children of Israel to doubt. So I want to close with the way I closed my sermonette that was mentioned in the sermonette today. I want us to turn to Hebrews 10 and verse 23 and 25. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. You know, God tells us we all must study to show ourselves approved in order to retain the revealed knowledge from God. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Brethren, if you're not here, how can you fulfill this commandment of God? This Sabbath is God's family here in Raleigh. Let's be determined to attend every commanded assembly of God. It is so important. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. You know what God expects of you. And so much more, Paul said, as you see the day approaching. What days are approaching? What days are we in? We came here today to be receive direct teachings from Jesus Christ and enjoy being in the presence of the Father. We come here to enjoy fellowshipping. We want to experience the joy and the happiness, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the kindness, and the self-control that God exercises in each of our lives. So let's return next week. But during the week, let's be determined to exhort and to encourage those we converse with to continue in the spiritual war, to fight and endure to the end. Godspeed, my brethren, until the next time.